There's something that has been on my mind lately, and probably at least in part, due to the opportunity I had a couple of weeks ago when I was in Texas for what we call the international team meetings. The international area is an important part of what CAGWA does and what focuses on, because about half of our entire attendance lives outside the United States. While I was there for 2 days of meetings, I had the chance to spend about an hour with someone that I consider to have become a generous and remarkable friend. That's Bernard Angelou. Some of you will remember when he and his wife Linda were here some few years ago before their move to Texas from Cincinnati. And we had the chance to spend a little bit of time with them. Quite an interesting mix. He's a Frenchman with a Flemish name from Paris. She grew up in Springfield, Missouri, very close to where my mother was from and where my parents and I came into the church in 1960. So it's quite the interesting match. They met at college and things progressed from there. My friend Bernard is dying. But that's not what struck me during the two short visit. What I saw was impossible to miss: his faith. He's not panic-stricken. He's not afraid. He's not angry. He is certain of where he is, what lies ahead, and how he is and will handle this trial. That made me focus my attention somewhere in God's Word. He's not depressed. He's not down. He is resolved. It was quite clear. So I thought about it some more. When is the last time you did a really in-depth study of the faith chapter? The faith chapter. How would you answer these questions that I'm about to give you? The answers are not immediately obvious, but they're all revealing. How many specific individuals are mentioned by name as an example of faith in Hebrews 11? Just give an estimate if you're taking notes. I didn't have the answer either until I actually went through and counted them. The answer is 18. What about details? There are three other names that are listed. One is really a title, but you'll know who it is immediately when I give the names or title. And a hint is that these three are not examples of faith. Those three are Cain, Esau, and Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, being a title. There are several other references, phrases or words like the prophets, others, still others, they, all these, plus one more that I'll mention in just a minute. Of the 18 that I've counted, two names are not given in the chapter. But they do appear in the Bible. Their names appear in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 and Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. Some translations have Jochebed. Those were Moses' parents, we're told, in the Pentateuch. Here in Hebrews 11, it just simply says, his parents, in verse 23. But it was their faith that was being discussed here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, there's an intriguing phrase in just a portion of a verse in Hebrews 11 that begins to point to the overall view. And that is in verse 39. It says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And then in verse 40, there's a word that is repeated twice. Well, it's repeated. I shouldn't say repeated twice. That would mean three times. It's stated, repeated once, and repeated twice. It's just repeated. We'll leave it at that. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The word is us. You and me. And all those who are servants of God. So let me repeat an earlier question. When's the last time that you did a really in-depth study of the faith chapter? A study like that could take several forms. And in some ways, today's sermon will be a bit more like a Bible study. But how about actually researching the lives of those 18? Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. Not all 18. How much do you think you could learn? What I want to do today is pick one name to hopefully give some idea of just how much we could learn by going through Hebrews 11. So let's try it with somebody whose name is mentioned in only one verse. It's interesting, one of our hymns chosen today by the song leader, Mr. Henderson, mentioned this name two or three times. And we did not, collaborate. We were not in collusion. We just happened to have it turn out that way. It's verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I want to talk about Joseph today. And I want to analyze his life based on one reference, one verse in the faith chapter, and ask, what could we be learning? We know from the book of Genesis that he lived to be 110. It says that in Genesis 50 and verse 26. And yet this short one-sentence description of him in the faith chapter is all we have here. Those entire 110 years are encapsulated in one short statement of faith. Let's first take a look at what that says about him. The other examples in this chapter, as you'll probably be aware, often have much lengthier descriptions. Abraham has seven verses that deal with his example. Verses 8, 9, 10, 12, 17, 18, and 19. All talk about Abraham. There are more revelations about his life. Moses, in one way or another, beginning with that verse that talks about his parents, in verse 23, one way or another, the seven verses that succeed that, or that begin with that, verses 23 to 29, all relate to him one way or another. And that's understood. Abraham is an important figure of faith. We call him the father of the faithful, despite the fact that he was human, as we know. What's going on in the Middle East right now is really a consequence of choices Abraham made. A struggle between brothers. Moses, of course, was not perfect either. Not a single servant of God, except, of course, the Messiah himself. Not a single servant of God has been perfect. But what does this one verse say about Joseph? First of all, it's a little unique. What is the one place in time in his life that is referenced? It's the same as my friend Bernard Angelou right now. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. Obviously, that would happen way after his death. And gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, there is, accessible if you search hard enough for it. Some interesting speculation by those who have researched some of this about a series of tombs or crypts that have been discovered in the area that we believe was the ancient area of Goshen. And there are, according to what I've understood from this research, I can't vouch for it, I just say that I was intrigued by it. There are 12 crypts or tombs in the area. 11 of them have the bones in them. Interesting. Can't speak to it entirely. We'll see. At least that's what this one researcher claims. So why this reference about Joseph? What can that tell us about a person when the snapshot is taken essentially on his deathbed? Now, who else do we know that we can check to see? Well, actually, there's a name in this faith chapter that sort of the same, wasn't exactly on his deathbed, but it's at the moment of his death that he's remembered for in some ways. It's in verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, etc., etc., etc. Samson. We know how his life ended from the record in the scriptures. We have a glimpse of his dying moments in Judges chapter 16. Now, you can keep your place in Hebrews if you want to, but I don't know that it's necessary because that's the only verse we're going to read from there, essentially, from this point on. And if you can't remember it, well, we'll get you some memory device cards afterwards, flash cards. Judges 16, verse 21, after he's been tricked by Delilah. In verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, a place and a location that's been in the news rather recently, hasn't it? They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now his strength didn't come from his hair. Otherwise, I would have been weakening for many years. Which may be true, but that's not the source of the problem. In verse 25, we understand, reading verses 23, 24, that there was a crowd that had gathered to worship and offer sacrifices to Dagon, one of their false gods, and to rejoice. And they were rejoicing over the fact that Samson had been conquered. One man had been conquered. And so in verse 25, it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. It was like a circus. He was a performing bear, you know. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, those who were oppressing the Israelites, the nation of Israel. The leadership. You ever heard the phrase, cut off the head of the snake? About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Eternal, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now we would look at that and say we're reminded of the phrase in God's word where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in our time now, that's the way he works it especially. Back then in the Old Testament, there were times when he appointed human agents to to carry out parts of what he wanted to have done. As I sometimes say in the class I teach at FI on modern church history, L.P. Hartley, the British novelist, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Sometimes that even applies in the way God works with humans. And so Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. It's not an assignment you or I would have wanted. But that's what he was asked to do. And his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Samson's task as judge was to relieve the oppression of the Philistines on the nation of Israel. He was a greatly flawed human being, but at his death, he came back to the task, grisly though it may seem to us, who have no firsthand experience of what Israel suffered at the hands of their oppressors. There are other examples, also helpful for our learning. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Many of these will be very familiar. At least I hope they will be. If not, there will be a test. Second Timothy chapter 4, Paul's final letter, his final communication, this case with Timothy. After describing some of the challenges that Timothy would face in his own ministry, in verse 5, he tells him more specifically, "But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions." That's a common theme in God's word. We're never promised a cakewalk into the kingdom of God. "Do the work of an evangelist, one who proclaims the message. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That had a specific meaning. His life was about to be poured out. He was about to die. He was about to be executed. "And the time of my departure is at hand." That contrasts with his writing in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, when it was clear that Paul believed he might well be alive at the return of Christ. He said it in both letters. "Then we who are alive and remain," etc. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It's quite obvious. Not unlike a lot of God's servants who thought perhaps the end would come in their lifetimes, who are no longer with us. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Interesting phrase. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." The NIV translates that as "all who have longed for his appearing." Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? Should be. I include verse 5 because it shows Paul's focus. When he was dying. When he was dying. Verse 6, "My departure is at hand." He was urging Timothy forward in carrying out God's work for him. He was very clear on his certainty of the future in God's kingdom. And then there's Stephen, the book of Acts, chapter 7. We know the account in the book of Acts that he was brought before the council to give account for some of his actions and his deeds, his service. He was one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It lists his name first. And there were accusations because he was able to, with God's help and assistance and inspiration, it says in verse 8 of chapter 6, he did great wonders. He was full of faith. And he did wonders and signs among the people. And so here came the false accusers. They couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke, verse 10. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they stirred things up. So the high priest asked him in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things so? And Stephen begins a long defense of his actions. He recounts, and not unlike the way things were done back then, it was long, a way of storytelling, oral history. You began to spill out and spell out the events that led up to where you were. And they were with him to a certain point. They were willing to entertain and hear what he had to say. But there came a point where that abruptly ended, late in chapter 7. He had just quoted Isaiah 66 and verse 49. And the 102nd Psalm in verse 50, as we have it paginated and notated here, chapters and verse. And then in verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I don't quite know what that means. It doesn't sound good. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. God gave him a vision to sustain him. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, whose name we're familiar with. And they stoned him, and as it was happening, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Who was he actually emulating here in these words? I think we should all know. Who would be the most powerful example of that attitude? Well, Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 32, 33, and 34, two others, criminals, were led with him to be put to death. It just gives this summary. They had come to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Stephen's words echoed those words. In John chapter 19, in his account, after they divided his garments among them, cast lots for it so that they wouldn't tear them. In verse 25 of John 19, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, a reference to John himself, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that day, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. I don't know why his own brothers and sisters were not entrusted with that, but he entrusted the care of his mother to John. And that's the way it worked. Still thinking of others, taking care of his mother's needs following his death. Thinking in terms of the prophecies about himself, the next two verses. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, there was a vessel full of sour wine that was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. He died. Thinking right up to the last moment of being sure that he did what was needful for him to see that everything was fulfilled. He acknowledged his Father's design and purpose and will with his last breaths. All these other examples, especially Stephen's, harken back to that. So, let's go back to Joseph. We saw that there was a snapshot at the very end of his life. As he was dying, he gave instructions about his bones, about his remains. And he was thinking about the time that the children of Israel would leave Egypt, would be sprung free from slavery. And what did he instruct? He said, take my bones with you. And you find later in the account, that's exactly what the Israelites did. They took his bones to be buried. As he was dying, what was on his mind? God's purpose in the future. I don't want to be left here. He wouldn't know the difference. It would be some time before those bones were interred, reinterred, or brought back up, and then reinterred in the promised land. But he knew that God's purposes would stand and should stand, and he should do all in his power to point that way. He knew that his and his brother's descendants would form a nation, that would be set apart for a certain purpose in God's design. And he was determined, even in death, to be a part of it. I think that says a great deal about his life, doesn't it? The snapshot at death that tells you an awful lot about Joseph's life. But there's more. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 22, that he made this mention by faith. That's just an overall observation about him. One verse, one statement. But let's go back, for the purposes of our study today, to a little more detail about his life in the book of Genesis, because that's where it appears. Let's see what lessons we can glean for our own guidance. Remember, this is one name out of 18. One name. His story really begins, as far as we're concerned, in chapter 37, even though he's mentioned earlier, of course, at the time of his birth. And chapter 38 is really in what we might call an inset chapter. The story flow is interrupted to give a little more background information about another part of the family. In this case, it's about Judah and two of his descendants through the liaison with his daughter-in-law after her husband had died. Now, Zerah and Perez had been born. But at any rate, chapter 37 is where the story begins. Then we pick it up again in chapter 39, and really that's the rest of the book of Genesis is all Joseph's story. So he only has one verse in Hebrews 11, but he's got about, 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. So that's pretty impressive. And I think we can learn a lot. They really tell a lot more of the story. But let's take a little different approach today. I'm not just going to read through those chapters. What can we pull from the Genesis account to look at in more detail? This list of qualities that I'd like to share with you today just are from my own observation and my own trying to analyze what I'm seeing here. It's not exhaustive, I'm sure. You can probably come up with others that speak to you. Maybe some of them will resonate, I hope so. But you could probably, in your own study, note several other things. The qualities I'm going to list are not all, without exception, all the greatest. There's one especially early on that tells you that he had a lot to learn yet. But another one later on, we will see that he did learn. Here are some of the ones that I thought about as I was going through this material. The very first one I put down in my notes was his youthful naivete. Isn't that true of a lot of young people? I guarantee you it was true of me. I know this. I know this is true. Things were so simple in my mind in many ways. Aren't we all like that in one way or another? And as we get older, we realize very few things are simple. Some things are. Obedience to God should be simple. We make it hard. We make it complicated. My old friend Dick Thompson, as I've said many times, has a saying. Richard Thompson says, when you're faced with a choice, sin is never an option. The trouble is, humans frequently make it an option and reap the consequences. Joseph was naive. In chapter 37, the first two verses, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the story, or the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. You know the story, of course, of his marrying the two sisters and then getting the handmaids into the bargain. It could not have been a happy household. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now let me ask you a question. If you had siblings, did you ever tattle on your siblings to your parents? How did that work out for you? Now, my brother and I, of course, never did such a thing. Not true. I think most siblings do. And if you don't have siblings, you'll go find somebody else to tattle on. I mean, that's just human nature. But it rarely works out well. Not the wisest course. Then here's another problem in verse 3. It's not really totally Joseph's fault. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. I guess we should say by our grammar, all his other children. Because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. A symbol of his special favor. Not too smart. But, verse 4 is probably predictable. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So what would have been the wisest choice on Jacob's part? To handle it differently somehow. I can remember a few incidents from my childhood, especially after my dad remarried following my mom's death when she was just 43 and I was 11. And, you know, things like buying similar type sporting equipment for all the boys. My brother, my stepbrother, and myself. Even though, in this case, my stepbrother wasn't interested in sports at all. And I asked my dad, why'd you buy us all the same kind of ball glove? He didn't know how to use it. And I thought that was very observant on my part. He said, son, if I give him a cheap imitation of a good one I'm giving you, how do you think that's going to go over? Oh, not well. You think? So you learn a little bit. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he couldn't wait to share it with his brothers. Good choice? No. He told it, they hated him even more. He said, listen to this dream, it's the coolest thing. That's not what it says, I'm just... They were binding sheaves in the field. My sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves all bowed down to me, to my sheaf. I wonder what that means. Now, I sometimes have weird dreams, but I don't go around telling them. You know, get a little smart in your old age. His brothers said, they picked up on the meaning, of course. Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. So he tried again. He said, well, I had another dream. Oh, happy day. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Well, the sun and the moon was an obvious reference to his parents. So he told his father. His father didn't hate him for it, but he rebuked him. He said, son, what is this you're dreaming? Shall your mother and I and your brothers come and bow down before you? Well, of course, his mother was dead after his brother Benjamin's death, but it was symbolic, metaphoric, allegorical, one of those comparisons. His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Interesting difference. He just kept pushing to have them listen. Is it any wonder they reacted the way they did? Now, Jacob's reaction is interesting because if you recall, it ranks right up there with Mary, Christ's mother, doing exactly the same thing. Not always understanding what she was seeing, but keeping it in her mind, in her heart. Still, what Joseph needed more of was principle of wisdom. Excuse me. You notice when we read the first four verses of the book of Proverbs, it talks about what the purpose of the book is, to give wisdom. Now, Proverbs wasn't written yet, but certainly the principles could have been known. But even in this, he trusted fully in those dreams that God gave him because they did come from God. Clearly, they meant something. He never lost sight of that, as later events would demonstrate. Naive, yes. Faithful, also yes. And the dreams were fulfilled. Can we learn from his example? I don't mean that you should go around telling people your strange dreams. I just mean, should we learn from his example? I admit, as I've said, that I think back to younger days and some pretty naive things, and I'm sure you can too. How about another quality? How about his diligence? How about his diligence? By the time we come to chapter 39, the events of chapter 37 had played out with his being taken by his brothers and sold to slave traders, headed to Egypt, and then telling their father, Jacob, that he'd been killed. So verse 1 of chapter 39, we find Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, please remember that phrase, it'll come up later, an Egyptian bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Once again, it's a family squabble. Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael. Joseph and his family, his brothers and his father, were descendants, not of Ishmael, but of Isaac. So this is the beginning. Now the next few verses, God was still with him. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that God was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper, to be a success in his hand. So he found favor in his sight and he served him, and he served him faithfully. So he made him overseer of his house. He was like the chief steward of a very influential man. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of God was on all that he had, in the house and in the field. Just everything went well. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, or his care. And he didn't know what he had except for the bread he ate. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's a problem. Basically, Joseph gave him his lunch money every day. You know, and that said, now put that in your little handkerchief and wrap it up and put it in your pocket, and that's your lunch money for today. Okay, that's a little simplified example, but you get the point. He didn't have a clue what the details were. He just knew that as long as Joseph took care of it, everything was great. So his diligence was outstanding. But because he was handsome, he was a target. It came to pass after these things, as we all know, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she tried to seduce him. And of course, Joseph resisted. As far as the diligent part, we know what happened, but let's skip ahead to the part still dealing with the diligence. So after he's thrown in prison because of a false accusation, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. I think so. Why wasn't he immediately executed on the spot on Mrs. Potiphar's accusations? Well, there could be something going on there. Maybe, methinks, the lady doth protest too much. One student I heard of a few years ago when a teacher said that, should, excuse me, ma'am, shouldn't that be I thinks? Okay. Missed the point. But God was with him still. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So we find later, in fact, that this prison was still in Potiphar's house. He was still in the same general location, but there was a keeper of the prison that had charge of the prisoners. So the same thing happened. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners in the prison. Whatever they did there was his doing. The keeper didn't look into anything under Joseph's authority because God was with him. And whatever he did, God made it prosper. His diligence was astonishing. Once again, he made the best of a poor situation. This one was considerably worse than working for Potiphar, yet he didn't quit. He didn't pout. He just carried on being who he was. Do we do that, brethren? I tried to think about that in some meditation about this. There's a new book I know of that comes in helpful, in a helpful way with that, about meditation and a few other things. Next quality, his absolute incorruptibility. His incorruptibility. He listened to Richard Thompson. When you're faced with a choice, sin is never an option. So few people do that consistently. We all slip up at one time or another. But in the big moments, Joseph was rock solid. That can't be said of even all the biblical examples, as we know. We know the story here in the same chapter, the part we skipped over. This whole business of his master's wife trying to seduce him. He first just explained to her, look, in verse 8, he said, my master doesn't know what's with me in the house. He's committed everything here into my hand. I'm in charge of everything. There's no one greater, and he hasn't kept back anything from me, with one exception. You. You are his wife. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what he said? Some of you are doing the right nod of the head. You're doing like this. That's good. He said, and sin against God. Sin is against God because it's his law that's being broken. Does it affect people? Oh yeah, big time. David's sin, murdering Uriah, I think it affected Uriah, don't you? But it's against God who designed the law. It appears he did everything he could to make it clear where he stood. She kept at it day by day. He didn't heed her. He wouldn't be with her. He certainly wouldn't, you know, have relations with her. He just wouldn't even be around her. But one day, it came to pass that he thought somebody else was in the house. And he went in the house to carry out his duties, and there was no one else there. Maybe she shooed all the other servants out. I don't know. It certainly would match what appears to have been her character and her intent. She was relentless. And I think we can assume that something like this was bound to happen sooner or later. The whole sordid mess plays out. But even here, I have to wonder, did Potiphar suspect something was fishy about the whole thing? Otherwise, why wasn't Joseph executed on the spot? That certainly seems like it would have fit the Egyptian culture of powerful rulers and officers. What happened to the chief baker? You know the story later. So Joseph's character shines through in this incident. He simply refused to compromise with sin. He even characterized it as he would not sin against God. What about his humility? His humility. Certainly his circumstances were now more humbling than ever. He'd gone from being his father's favorite to being a slave to being a convict and a prisoner. Now, in every step of the way, he was trusted and had great responsibilities. But it's a little bit of a come down to go from father's favorite, slave, chief steward of a mighty man, convict, responsible to the keeper of the prison. But every step was a come down. And yet, he didn't break. He refused to be a different person. So chapter 40 we come to, and we find a couple of things. He has two fellow prisoners. You notice where they are. Verse 3, so Pharaoh was angry and he put these two in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Same place Joseph had been since he got there. Just kind of a different place in the house. The dungeon. In the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Notice who charges Joseph with looking after them. The captain of the guard. Not the keeper of the prison. The captain of the guard. Who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So these two come to him with two dreams they had. They each had a dream. They were troubled. And what does Joseph do? He basically says, fellas, what's with the long faces? So they said, well, here's what's happening. Now, maybe Joseph could begin to see God's hand in this already. I suspect he did. Because it's the same circumstance that would later play out, and you know, later on. God actually gave him the ability, and he confidently told him, these two men, he said, look, tell me your dreams. Tell me your dreams. Now, what he knew and didn't yet know were not literally told, but maybe he could see that this might be the way God would deliver him from jail. But even that was humility from the start, right? The way he gave God the credit, he told them, look, he said, I believe that don't interpretations belong to God? Verse 8, tell them to me, please. So they did. So the butler tells his tale first. He said he was carrying vines, the ripe grapes, I pressed them into a cup, and I served the cup, I placed it in Pharaoh's hand again. Now, we might say, well, that's pretty obvious, he's going to be restored. Now, the butler said, hey, I had a dream too. Here's what happened. I was carrying a loaf of bread, and these vultures and birds came down and snatched up all the bread out of my basket. Is that a good sign for me? I don't think so. And so, Joseph said, well, I'm sorry, after he had told the butler, in 3 days, because you have these, you know, three baskets, three cups, whatever, you'll be restored to your job. And he says, when you go, remember me. I'm here, under false pretenses. The butler told him, and he said, well, I'm sorry, but in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to hold a feast, and you're going to be hanged. But, of course, we know the butler didn't remember Joseph, it said, but forgot him. Now, once again, Joseph gives God the credit. 2 years later, the humility would surface again. And I have to admit, as an aside, I've often wondered what went through the mind of the chief butler for those 3 days. Now, there is one intriguing possibility that's never discussed. Maybe he was guilty. We're not told that either. Who knows? But now we come to chapter 41. And once more, a dream is involved. Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams really that are pretty much similar. The seven fat cows and the seven thin, ugly, gaunt cows, and how the ugly, gaunt ones eat up the seven fat ones. Seven plump heads of grain, seven withered heads of grain. The withered heads destroy the plump heads. It's the same meaning, same dream. What was Joseph's approach? You go through in chapter 41. First of all, the butler says, "Oh, you know what? I remember my faults. There's a prisoner in the house of the captain of the guard in Potiphar's dungeon who can tell you the meaning of dreams. What's my reward?" And so Joseph is brought on the run. You read the account. He was going about his daily activities, his morning ablutions, as they used to call them, probably washing. And they cleaned him up. They said, "Clean up, wash your clothes, shave, get a haircut, get ready." And the same day he was brought on the run before Pharaoh. Pretty astonishing. You go through, and all the way through this account, he gives God the credit. "This isn't me. God wants you to know what's going to happen, Pharaoh. And here's what's going to happen." He outlines a plan. He says the 7 good years, you need to store the crops. You need to store the wheat. You need to store the grain. Because the 7 years of famine are coming. And you need to save so much, because it'd be so bountiful a harvest that it'll last through 7 lean years. And then he suggested what you need to do is to find somebody who can manage this for you, essentially. And of course, Pharaoh, what is he going to say? "I think I'm looking at the man right now." He goes from being a prisoner, even though a well-treated one and a trusted one, to being second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, in a day, in a few hours. And he gives God the credit. Even in this chapter, when he named his sons, he named his firstborn Manasseh, which meant making forgetful. He named his son, "I have forgotten all the hardships." Who's getting the credit for that? He named his second son Ephraim, "Fruitful," because he saw himself that way. It had been 22 years from the time he had been sold as a slave at age 17. 22 years. Long time. Because we know later that he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, but he didn't understand even yet for 9 more years. That's where we'll get to in the story, before he figured it out. 13 years in, he still didn't have the full answer. He's out of prison. He's second in command. But why? What about his resourcefulness and wisdom? Now, that may seem to contradict the first point about youthful naivete, but brethren, that's the whole point. He grew and he learned. When he explained the meaning of the dream to Pharaoh, he was bold and he was proactive. And he suggested a practical course of action. Maybe that would seem kind of brash to us in one way, but remember, he had just demonstrated something amazing that no one else had been able to do, give the meaning of the dreams. So when Pharaoh was considering his proposal, he went one step further. He said, "You're my choice." Is it possible Joseph had a strong sense that this might be God's answer? His reason for allowing the suffering? Maybe he was beginning to tumble to part of it. He didn't have it all yet, because it would involve his family, and he didn't know about that yet. Pharaoh gave him a name. His name, we're told, was something that means, along the line, it was called Zaphnath-Paneah, verse 45 of chapter 41. I've checked a couple of references. Some of them say it's impossible to know what it means. One source said perhaps it meant God speaks and he lives. Which would be interesting if that were the case, because then every time Pharaoh called him, God speaks and he lives, he would be reminded of what had happened here. I don't know. We'll see. In fact, Joseph was so revered by the Egyptians that later on in the book of Exodus, it required, as it says in Exodus 1 verse 8, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, or a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph and what good he did for the Egyptians, to begin to enslave the Israelites. What a legacy. What a legacy. Time had passed, his memory and his fame had faded. There's one more incident, I think, that shows Joseph's resourcefulness. It skips ahead in the story a little bit after his brothers arrived. And when his brothers were to come, remember that the Egyptians worshipped animals. They worshipped cows, that was a favorite. They loathed the practice of husbandry or shepherding. So Joseph wisely told his brothers, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, tell him the truth. You raise animals. And he's likely to put you in this section of the country. And he may, and then as it turns out, Pharaoh even said, look, my track record with Joseph is, what he does turns out real well. Here, have all the royal herds and flocks too, and look after them, because I know it'll be good. Resourcefulness, initiative. So in order to put distance between his family, he gave them the most logical and brilliant advice, and it worked. The famine wore on. Pharaoh's herds grew even a lot more, because remember, the people who still had them had to bring them in and sell them to Pharaoh. By the time it was over, he owned the whole country, essentially. What about his willingness to forgive his brothers and show them love? What would be the normal human reaction toward his brothers at the way he was treated? Well, the normal human reaction would be to be vengeful. He hid his identity. And when they first showed up, he sold them the grain. We know that when he saw them come back again, they said, we don't know what happened. The first time we came to buy grain, we left and we were on the way home and our money was in the top of our sacks. When Joseph had it put there. The second time they came back, they found out that his master, his chief steward, Joseph's steward, said, don't worry about that. We have the money. It's fine. Well, they knew he didn't, but what are you going to do? Argue with a man? So they brought the brothers to his home, and he asked about the well-being of their father. How's your father doing? The man you told me of. Then he saw Benjamin, who was his own full brother. Is this the younger brother you told me about? Yes, it is. He set them all down. He put out a place for them. And it says this banquet, he gave such special favor to Benjamin, they all looked in awe and astonishment. They couldn't figure it out. Then he sends them off away with more grain. And they all had the money returned again. This chief steward for Joseph chases them. He said, what is this you've done? He says, the worst thing of all is there's a special cup. Now, he put it in the way the Egyptians would. It's a special cup my master uses for getting God's word, for divination. You know, that's not what Joseph was using it for, but he didn't know what else it was. And they said, well, we'll all be your slaves. And whoever the cups, and whoever pack is the cups, that's let him be put to death. And lo and behold, they all had the money back, and Benjamin had the cup. All because he designed it that way. Now, then, as the unfolding events moved along, the next quality was an absolute lack of resentment. It's closely related to the last part. The saga continues in chapter 45. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the brothers, after having this dinner with Joseph, where he's sent out all the servants, and he spoke to them in their own language. And he said, "I am Joseph." Can you imagine what that was like? And they got so excited. They got so excited. The hubbub of conversation and laughter and joy was so loud, it says it was heard in Pharaoh's house, the report of it, because people are, "What's going on over there? We got to go tell Pharaoh." And he heard that Joseph's brothers had come. No resentment. There was one final way in which he showed that quality, sterling quality. What happened after Jacob died? Well, they took the body back to bury in the ancestral grave, and the onlookers, the countrymen, those who had sold the cave of Machpelah to Abraham said, "This must have been a very important Egyptian. Look at the mourning the Egyptians are going through for him," not knowing who it was. But after that happened, verse 14 of chapter 50, after he had buried his father, he returned to Egypt. And he and his brothers went up at Bethlehem. They came back. His brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, "Maybe Joseph will drop the mask. Maybe he still hates us for what we did." They didn't understand. "He may actually repay us fully for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Oh, we remember something Dad said. Dad said, don't blame your brothers." Now, I'm simplifying things a lot. "You'll say to Joseph, 'I beg you, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. They did evil. Please forgive them.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers went, and guess what they did again? They fell down before his face. And Joseph's response, "Now you're gonna get it." No, he didn't. He said, "Do not be afraid," verse 19 of chapter 50. "Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." And I would add, Israelites and Egyptians alike. "Now therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So he dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. They were all there together until Joseph died at 110. Don't know if any of his brothers were still around when he died. He was the second youngest, after all. It said he spoke to his brethren when he was dying in verse 24. That now links us back to Hebrews. So I don't know who that means. Literal brothers or descendants of the brothers, just family, I don't know. And he said, "God will surely visit you and take you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made them swear to him, 'God will visit you and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" So he died. Being 110, they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's a revealing look. We don't know whether this included some of his literal brothers, like I said, but once again, we see his faith in the promises of God, the ones made to his great-grandfather Abraham and passed down, and the faith that God's purposes for him revealed partially in his youthful dreams would come about in his life. He didn't know it fully until his brother stood before him, and he said, "God sent me here to preserve life," 22 years after he'd been sold. You know what we just did? We read one verse in Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter. And because you have a long-winded preacher for you, it took me an hour and 4 minutes to tell you the story. There's so much more that could be said. Just like we read in Hebrews, time would fail me to tell. And then a list follows. Very true. Today may not have been a typical sermon. It's more of a Bible study, but it sheds a light on some big qualities of character that you and I can observe in our spiritual brothers and sisters, living and dead, and could be copying in our lives. That's always a profitable course of study. You know what? We just covered one verse today. I wonder how much more there is in Hebrews 11. There are 17 more names. And there are oblique references to the others and them and these also and them too. And what about us? Paul said, he without us. You know, they without us should not be made perfect. How much more is there? I wonder if one day, maybe somewhere, there might be an expanded list of the faithful servants of God. One that maybe includes your name and mine. What do you think? Is that a possibility?